Matthew chapter 5, reading verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
Well, I wonder what you thought when you picked up the new term card and discovered that we're going to be spending the next few weeks thinking about heaven and hell. Perhaps your heart leapt at the prospect of seeing what the Bible has to say about heaven. What a lovely topic to spend our time thinking about. What a thrilling thought. And I hope it will lift our hearts when we come to see what the Bible has to say about heaven in a few weeks' time. But perhaps the prospect of seeing what the Bible has to say about hell had the opposite effect. Perhaps that thought made your heart sink a little. Who wants to spend their time thinking about something so unpleasant, you might have asked yourself? And if you did, I have to say that I understand your reluctance to dwell on this topic, because it is an awful one. This isn't a topic that I approach with any great relish. So why do it? Why spend the next few weeks thinking about hell? Well, there are good reasons, so let's begin by thinking about those. And here are three reasons why it is good for us to think about hell. First, because hell is at the very heart of the Bible's teaching. This isn't a topic that lies on the outskirts of the Christian faith. It isn't something that we can neglect or ignore. In fact, doing so would be very dangerous for our souls. Teaching about hell is part of the very fabric of the Christian message. Now, you may be surprised to know that the Bible refers to the wrath of God more than it does to the love of God. Jesus spoke more about judgment and hell than he did about any other topic. Now, more than half of the parables Jesus told are concerned with God's eternal judgment of sinners. Now, the Greek word Gehenna, which is translated into English as hell, appears 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of those are from the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, two of them were in that passage that was just read for us. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna or hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Here's another. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, or Gehenna. And here's another. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Well, since Jesus spoke so much about hell, surely that's reason enough to spend time thinking about what he said. Clearly, it's important. And here's the second reason it's good for us to think about hell. Because we live in a society that doesn't believe in it. A recent survey found that little more than 15% of people in Britain believe in hell. Now, of those who count themselves as Christians, that rose to only 27% who believe in hell. In an interview for Marie Claire magazine, the pop star Katy Perry said, "I don't believe in a heaven or a hell or an old man sitting on a throne." And clearly she's not the only one. Now, the writer, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who created Sherlock Holmes, wrote, "Hell, I may say, has long dropped out of the thoughts of every reasonable man." And that was years ago, in 1918. Now, even among those who profess to be Christians, the Bible's teaching about hell is often treated with embarrassment. A bit like the preacher who didn't want to mention hell, so he warned his hearers that those who don't believe in Jesus would face serious eschatological consequences. Some dismiss the language of hell as mere symbolism. Others insist that hell itself will ultimately be empty after all. Now, of course, the word itself hasn't disappeared. People say that all hell has broken loose when they're speaking about something chaotic and out of control. When someone goes through a time of intense suffering, they might say, "I'm going through hell." Sometimes it's used just to add emphasis. We were trying like hell. We miss him like hell. He's a hell of a good guy. It would seem that the word hell itself can have pretty much whatever meaning you want to give it. And the Bible's teaching about hell is under attack inside the church and has been all but lost outside the church. And surely that's a good reason to spend time thinking about it together over the coming weeks. And here's the third reason it's good for us to think about hell. Because people will end up there. The Bible says that people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. The problem is we don't really like to think about dying. And so we don't think about what will come after. Now, the famous psychiatrist Sigmund Freud once wrote, "No one really believes in his own death." King Louis XV of France is said to have forbidden his servants from mentioning the word death in his presence. And nothing has really changed. We have all kinds of words to avoid talking about it. We say that a loved one has passed away, or passed on, or is no longer with us. More crudely, and perhaps trying to be a bit more light-hearted, people say that someone has kicked the bucket, or is pushing up the daisies. We live in fear of death. Steve Jobs, the co-founder of Apple, once said, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it." And he's right. Despite our unwillingness to speak about it, death is certain for each one of us. On the 27th of November 1957, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, wrote to a friend about his wife Joy, who was battling with cancer and apparently making something of a recovery. And he wrote this: "The cancerous bones have rebuilt themselves in a way quite unusual, and Joy can now walk. Her health and spirits seem excellent. Of course, the sword of Damocles hangs over us. Or should I say that circumstances have opened our eyes to see the sword, which really hangs always over everyone." It's currently estimated that there are more than 6,500 deaths per hour globally, which is over 100 deaths per minute, roughly 2 deaths per second. Now, people are dying even now as we meet together. And one day your death and my death will be one of them. And contrary to what many believe today, death is not terminal. The Bible says we are destined to die once and after that, after we die, to face judgment. There is judgment after death. And there is life after death for each one of us. Spent either in heaven or in hell, the Bible says. Hell is the certain destiny of every condemned sinner. And you and I were born sinners. We all sin. So this is directly relevant to each one of us, whether we like to think about it or not. It's important, therefore, that we understand what the Bible has to say about it. Now, as we look at God's word together over the coming weeks, it will inevitably raise many questions, and we won't be able to answer all of them. But the first thing we might ask about hell is, what is it? What is hell? Well, let's look again at the passage we had read for us. If you've got it open, just glance down at it again with me. It comes from part of Matthew's Gospel known as the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus describes how he wants his followers to think and behave. And he describes the kind of people he wants his followers to be. And warning them against the danger of lust, he says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he goes on: "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Well, Jesus is speaking about sin and its consequences. Now, he doesn't intend us to literally mutilate our bodies in our battle against sin. But he's using this stark language to impress upon us the need to take our fight against sin seriously. Why? Because living a life of unrestrained, unchecked sin will take us to hell. He's saying that it's better to forego some of the experiences this life has to offer than to end up in hell. So clearly then, Jesus believed hell to be a real place. Now, it's popular today to speak of hell as a metaphor for the sufferings we experience in life. The French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre famously said, "Hell is other people." And he meant that hell is the pain and suffering that we cause one another. But the Bible says that isn't right. Now, the sufferings we experience in this life may indeed be a foretaste of hell, but they're not hell itself. Hell is a place. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us where it is, but it does tell us that it exists somewhere. Now, the word used most frequently by Jesus when speaking of hell is that word we've already come across. It's the Greek word, Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name for the valley of Ben Hinnom, Gehinnom. And we get a sense of the word as we consider its history. The valley of Ben Hinnom was just outside Jerusalem. And during one particular period of Israel's history, it had become a place of idolatry. It was here that the Israelite kings had burned incense and offered children as sacrifices to the false gods of the nations around them. It was a place of terrible evil. And after the prophet Jeremiah spoke against it, it was considered to be cursed. Now, by the first century, those idolatrous practices had ended, and the valley of Ben Hinnom had been turned into a rubbish dump. It was here that all the offal and filth of Jerusalem was burned continuously, day and night. It was a place of smoke and fire, of worms, and an unbearable stench. And it's this foul place that Jesus refers to when he speaks of hell. When he warns his followers, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. He's clearly not talking about the rubbish dump outside Jerusalem. But he is talking about a real and terrible place. In Matthew 8, he describes it as a place outside of the kingdom of heaven where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Mark 8, he describes it as a place where the worms do not die and the fire never goes out. Hell is not a metaphor or a symbol or an experience of suffering in this life. It is a real place, a place of punishment and torment. And Jesus clearly taught that it will be populated. Now, there seems to be a general expectation that won't be the case. Even if people do believe in the existence of heaven and hell, they generally seem to assume that they're on their way to heaven. Hell, it seems, will be empty because no one expects to go there. But that's not what Jesus said. He spoke of a day of judgment, when all the nations will be gathered before him and the people separated, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And to the goats he will say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The Apostle Paul writes of that day in 2 Thessalonians, and he says this, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Hell is a real place, and it will be populated. The devil will be there, along with his angels. Those who are blatantly evil will be there. And there will be another group there. There will be people who are outwardly good, upright, decent folk. People we bump shoulders with every day who are nice people, but who never trusted Christ as their saviour. They will include hard-working school teachers, caring nurses, loving husbands, devoted parents, and many, many more. And that's very hard to take on board. And perhaps you're wondering whether that's right. Is that really the case? You might be asking yourself. Is that not completely contrary to God's loving character? How could a God of love send anyone, let alone good and decent people, to hell? Well, that's something we need to think about. So the final question we're going to ask this morning is this. Is hell contrary to God's character? 1 John 4 verse 8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so it seems to make sense to frame the argument in those terms. If God is love, then how can he possibly send anyone to hell? Yet when we do that, we're setting love as God's defining attribute. And we can't do that. Now, the Bible does say that God is love. That's undeniably true, and we rejoice in that fact. But it also says that God is wise and holy and powerful and righteous and eternal and so on. These are all the perfections of God that the Bible celebrates and which rightly deserves our praise and worship. And we cannot elevate any one of those attributes over the others. See, God is all of his attributes, fully, all of the time. He cannot stop being any of his attributes for a moment, otherwise he would stop being God. So when we say that God is love, we must also say that he is holy and righteous. And to say that God is holy is to acknowledge that he hates sin. To say that God is righteous is to say that he must punish sin. The one thing he cannot do is to overlook sin. And we wouldn't want him to. If a kindly high court judge found a person guilty of murder, but then let them off without any punishment, well, we'd be outraged. And rightly so. That would be an injustice. And the same applies to God. He will not merely overlook sin. The consistent message of the Bible is that God hates sin and must punish it. Psalm 11 says, "The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot." Nahum 1 verse 3 says, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." Now those are sobering words. Anyone who thinks they can live as they please because God is love is making a terrible mistake. He will not overlook sin. And we all sin. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But we might say, well, is our sin really that bad? Now, is it so bad that we should pay for it in hell for all eternity? The problem when we think like that is that our concept of sin is utterly inadequate. Now, sin is not primarily the wrong things we do, although it does include that. Sin primarily is our rejection of the God who made us and gave us life. And the gravity of our sin depends on the dignity of the one against whom it is committed. So let's take an example. If you saw someone pulling the legs off a spider, well, you might find that slightly distasteful, but you probably wouldn't be outraged. If you saw, on the other hand, someone deliberately hurting a dog, then your reaction might be a bit stronger. You'd probably find it deeply upsetting, and you might even intervene to stop it happening. Now, the reason is that we consider a dog to be a more noble creature than a spider. If you saw someone torturing a child, you would be sickened. It would distress you greatly, and the memory of it might never leave you. Now, in each case, the action is the same. It's precisely the same offence that's being committed. But in each case, it's against a different kind of being. Now, the more dignified and noble the being, the more serious the offence. An offence against a human is far worse than an offence against the spider. So how serious then must be an offence against God, who is a far, far nobler being than any of his creatures? See, I find it offensive if someone ignores me or is disrespectful to me. How much more offensive must it be when we ignore the one who made us and fail to give him the respect he rightly deserves? We simply cannot appreciate how awful it is to set our will against our Maker, to refuse to worship him, to reject his authority, disobey his commands, and spurn his love. It is a huge deal. Someone has said that when we consider the seriousness of sin, the real wonder is not that God would send anyone to hell, but that he would allow anyone into heaven. Sin is a big deal. And the ultimate proof of that is the cross of Christ. Now, if our sin is just a trivial matter, then would God really have sent his beloved Son to deal with it by dying on a cross? If our sin was only a minor thing, would it have been necessary for Jesus Christ, the precious Son of God, to give his life on a cross to pay for it? Of course not. When we look at the cross and think of the sufferings that Jesus endured for us, we see how extremely serious our sin is. And although hell itself is extreme, we can't protest that it's unfair. And what's more, when we look at the cross, we cannot protest that God is unloving. To send people to hell is not to lack love, since in his love, God has provided a way of salvation. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, it's very hard to look at the cross and conclude that God is unloving. In his love, Christ willingly laid down his life as a means of rescue. In his love, Christ paid the penalty our sin deserves in our place. In his love, he urges sinners to come to him and be saved. We cannot spurn his love and then accuse God of being unloving for sending sinners to hell. But of course, the flip side of that is that if we will open ourselves to God's love, then there is hope. When I began, I said there were three good reasons for thinking about hell. First, because it's at the heart of the Bible's teaching. Second, because we live in a society that doesn't believe in it. Third, because people will end up there. But now, as we end, we can add a fourth reason. It's good for us to think about hell. Because there is a way, but only one way, to avoid it. Though each of us is a sinner, rightly deserving God's condemnation, nonetheless, hell is not inevitable. If it were inevitable, if it was the ultimate fate that awaited all of us, then there would be very little point at all in thinking about it. It would probably be better to close our minds to it and try and forget it's coming. But there is a way of rescue. The Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." That's the good news of the gospel. The Bible's teaching about hell is disturbing, and we don't like to dwell on it. But it's important we understand what the Bible says about hell if we're to understand why the message of the cross is so important and so urgent. Jesus speaks plainly and bluntly about hell, but he does so not to rub it in, but to warn us not to end up there. Now, warnings are rarely pleasant. Think of the warnings about lung cancer you see on a packet of cigarettes. They don't pull any punches. They reveal the full horror of lung cancer in order to warn us against the dangers of smoking. See, to warn someone is a caring thing to do. It isn't loving to fail to warn someone who's in danger. If the Bible didn't speak of hell, that wouldn't make it a more loving book. If it hid the reality of hell from us, well, what kind of book would it be? When Jesus came, he spoke more about judgment and hell than anything else. And that's because he loves us and longs for us to escape it. That's why he came. It's why he gave his life on the cross. And if we pause to think about that, we see how wonderful it is. In God's amazing grace, the one who tells us most about hell is the very one who can deliver us from it. Now, the messenger God sent to warn us about hell, who said more about judgment and hell than anything else, is the very one who can save us. The question is whether you and I will heed his warning and receive the salvation that he alone can give. If you haven't yet done that, please can I urge you to do so without delay. Don't leave Jesus in your inbox until another time. Receive his salvation today. And if you want to talk about how to do that, please do speak with me after the service. Let's pray. Loving Father, it is hard to read what is said to us in the Bible about hell. Yet you've caused these things to be written there for our good. So please help us to heed the warning you've so graciously given us and to trust in your Son for our salvation. Please help us to live each day rejoicing in all that he has done for us at the cross and confident of our eternal destiny. In his name we pray. Amen.